Tonight, we're in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 16. We're backing up a little bit to last week's verse in 5 through 6 as we get going here. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? These have to be some of the most powerful and comforting words that have ever been spoken to us by the Lord. I mean, I've just been living in these words all week long. It's been amazing. But he knows that even though he's communicated this same idea to us in a myriad of ways, he knows we're kind of slow on the uptake and have a hard time believing that this is our truth. And he knows that because we are so fixated and obsessed on everything that we can see and feel, that we often miss out on the supernatural reality that he wants us to experience. He knows that too often our connection to this world obstructs our view of truth, and we end up living as if we're actually in threat of being rejected or abandoned, or as if we have to worry about the things that are happening to us in our lives. Therefore, he comes right out and just proclaims his loyalty to us, his care over our lives, and his involvement in the details of our lives. And I want you to follow me on the logic here, or the reasoning. In order for the Lord to proclaim that he will never forsake us, and for us to stand confident without fear, knowing that this is our truth, it means that he has to be involved in the details of our lives. By definition, for him to never forsake us means that he must never turn away. His glance must never be removed from us. So he must always know what is happening around us, with us, and in us. And he does. That way he can do all of his God stuff. And the reason we don't have to be afraid of men and what they can do is because no one can do anything without his permission. When it comes to our lives, he is the gate, he is the gatekeeper, and he is the good shepherd. We get that from John chapter 10, verse 7 through 15. Therefore, nothing comes against his sheep, which is you and me, unless in his wisdom he permits it for his purposes. And if you're skeptical still, about his involvement in the details of your lives, I want you to consider this passage. We've read it before, but it's just amazing. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. Everything's pretty inclusive. That means there's not a single detail that he is unaware of. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. David knew this to be true. He didn't understand it, how God does all his God stuff. But he is thoroughly convinced that the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him, and that he was involved in every little detail about his life. And if you're still doubting, remember what was spoken to us in Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Impossible. Therefore, to drive these truths home, the Spirit follows up this great proclamation of loyalty with a two-part argument as to why we should believe what God has said. And then he adds a three-part discourse on how these truths should practically apply to our lives. So 5 points. And the 5 points he makes are as follows. He reminds the believers that an example has been laid for them by those who once led them. Therefore, it is possible for them to likewise be filled with the Spirit of God and walk by faith. Number two, the same Jesus who helped their leaders will also help them. Jesus does not change, as it is impossible for him to change. Number three, religion in all of its various faces will be of no benefit whatsoever. Besides, what they or what we have is so much better. The fourth point he makes, they need to go outside of the camp to the place of the dead and embrace the process of destruction which the Lord has been pursuing and fully identify themselves with the worthlessness of their flesh so they can be alive and find their worth in the Spirit. And number five, this will all result in a joyful sacrifice that comes from him and is offered to him or toward him and then is extended towards others. As we know, again, it's always we and God. It always ends up there. So the pattern in these verses 7 through 16 follows the pattern that was laid out for us in verses 5 through 6, the preceding verses. Remember in the Greek, there were five negatives in the statement. No, I will not leave thee. No, neither will I not utterly forsake thee. And the way they were all placed were meant to strengthen our understanding of the good news they pronounce. And so in the following verses, verses 7 through 16, there's five statements which reinforce these truths. Five and five, grace upon grace. Don't miss the numbers. They're communicating a powerful message to us. So let's read our passage tonight. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So first of all, the Spirit told these believers to remember those who had led them in truth, to consider how they lived and choose to imitate their lives. Now the Greek here is really interesting. It literally says, consider the end of their conversation. So it's a colorful way of saying that those who led them in the truth were now dead, that they are done. And pay attention then to how they lived and to the things they said. And we don't know, maybe the Spirit was referring to Stephen who got stoned or James or some of the other martyrs who were afflicted by the Jews. We're not really sure. But we do know that their leaders had already gone away and went to be with Jesus. So the instruction to these believers is that they should look at the lives of their leaders, those who led them, and consider the fruit that was produced from them, and then imitate how they chose to live. They lived by faith, they died by faith, and they trod a pathway of faith that was worthy of being followed. So in practical application, this means that each and every one of you who are sitting in this room should consider the way I have lived and the manner in which I've applied these truths to my life and the choices that I have made. And you should examine the fruit, test it thoroughly, to see if what's being born in the lives of people has come from the Spirit of God. And if it's good fruit, if it's from the Spirit, then you should be willing to consider how I have lived and emulate me by choosing to trust yourself to the Lord as I have trusted myself to the Lord. This is the very same thing that Paul said to the Philippians. He says, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. Philippians 3:17. And I know it sounds audacious, But here's one thing I've learned. And it's a spiritual leadership principle. It's actually a leadership principle in general. But here goes. If my God is small, then your God is going to be small. I can only lead you to the place where my faith is willing to take me and no further. But if my God is big to me, if he is my I am, then if you are willing to consider, and if you are willing to follow in my footsteps, your God will be more than big to you. He'll be gigundous, and he will be your I am. I cannot tell you how many times I've had someone say to me or imply that Jesus works for me, but not necessarily for them. They say, I just don't understand that somehow, you know, they're different than I am. I guess it's because they think that somehow, something in some weird, special, twisted, dark sort of way, that they're more broken than I was, or that their Jesus won't work on their brokenness. Well, the truth is this, they are not too messed up or too broken. It's just that they have been worshiping the wrong Jesus. You see, their God is the little g God who is fairly impotent and really does nothing for them. My God is the big G God. He's the one I know. And the point the Spirit is trying to make is this, is that my Jesus, the living Son of God, the creator of all things seen and unseen, the sovereign Lord God of the universe, can be your Jesus. And you can walk by faith in the Spirit of God and live. Choose to live just as I have chosen to live. And just like he's instructed these believers to live like those who have taught them the truth, you need to follow suit and do the same thing. There are, as the song says, none too dirty, too poor, too broken, too naked, too stupid, too drunken to be thrown outside of his love. And that is why the Spirit makes the point that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He simply does not change, as it is impossible for him to change. Immutability is part and parcel of his nature. In other words, just as he is my I am, or Sarah's I am, or Leslie's I am, just as he was Peter's I am, and Paul's I am, and John's I am, he can be your I am. Who he is to me, who he was to them, is the same. Who he will be tomorrow is the same. The issue is not Jesus. It never is. It is your willingness to bet your life on this truth that he is your I am, unchanging. It's your willingness to bet your life on all the truths that he has declared about himself. We are the problem, not Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in order for us to have a taste of this amazing reality, we have to get out of the way. And that's what we've been talking about in Hebrews for so long. We have to eliminate the enemies, every single one of them. Everything that stands in the way of us enjoying a practical relationship with the Lord. We have to war against every lofty thought that raises itself up against the true knowledge of God. Those thoughts which tempt us to follow something other than his voice in our lives. That's actually a reference from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And this is all accomplished through faith, through believing, by our willingness to believe the truth and bet our lives on every aspect of the truth. Now, the one thing that's true is that your experiences with God are going to be different than mine. He's going to use you different in this life. He's going to gift you differently. His purposes and the path he's laid out is going to be a bit different. But he will always be the same God to me as he wants to be to you. This is something you can trust, and you need to let him be the big G God in your life. So it's now that we have that kind of put away, firmly planted in our hearts. He doesn't change. You have an example to follow. The Spirit exhorts us in verses 9 and 10 to let the grace of God dwell in our hearts. And in so doing, He wants you to reject any teaching, any instruction, or any practice that tries to blend the grace of God with anything else. And it doesn't matter if someone wants to mix the grace of God with the law or with any other religious or diverse and strange beliefs, like that issue of celibacy that we studied last week. You see, grace simply does not mix with anything at all. Grace stands on its own. Anything that tries to mix with grace will turn out to be an abomination. And it will maim, cripple, blind, make deaf, and over time destroy its followers. So in making this point, the Spirit uses imagery that would have been very potent for these believers. See, the Jewish priests, they had a legal right to eat of the sacrifices. And so the Spirit contrasts the so-called benefits of the Jewish system with the benefits of grace. His point? When it all comes down to it, despite all the pomp and circumstance and all the ceremony and ritual, those sacrifices only provided a meal. That is it. Nothing more. They did not take away guilt. They did not cleanse the heart. They were powerless to remove or to hinder the power of sin in a person's life. But grace, on the other hand, has the power to strengthen and establish the heart. As we've discussed, I think it was two Sundays ago, grace is intended to cover everything in our lives, everything that we do, everything we say, every aspect of our lives. And I know it sounds like a cliche, since within the religion of Christianity, grace has been handed out so freely with one hand, but it's constantly taken back with the other and mixed with all manner of law. It's been a confusion, concoction of things that keeps people bound and not free. We tell people they are covered by grace, but we rule them with guilt and duty and obedience and a whole bunch of do's and don'ts that no one except for super type A personalities have ever been able to come close to keeping. And even those folks can only white knuckle it for so long, and it seems that eventually they explode. They all eventually explode. So we have to practically understand what it means to be established in grace. When you blow it, whether small or bad, you can just move on. You don't have to look back. You are covered by God's grace and you are forgiven. You don't need to be forgiven for what you've done. You are forgiven. Therefore, you don't need to sulk. You don't need to pout. You don't need to beat yourself up. You don't need to run away or distance and isolate yourself or any of those other ridiculous things that, you know, we tend to do. In the same manner, when you hurt someone, you are free in true humility to just repent. Say you're sorry and then move on in relationship, for you are covered by God's grace. And when someone blows it with you, you're free to release them because you are covered by God's grace. And when you finally realize what the Bible says in terms of there being nothing good in you except for God, at that point, when you really believe it, you're going to actually be able to relax. You're going to rejoice. And you're going to have peace. For then you will know the depths of what it means to be covered and established in grace. You will stop your fight with God. You will stop trying to prove your worth to Him or to anyone else, including yourself. And believe me, when you get to that place, it is glorious. His burden is truly light and His load is truly easy. When you are covered in grace, you will live by grace. And it means this. I want everybody to focus on this. Living in grace means that you live in total, complete, absolute neediness. You will be needy for him to live his life in and through yours. In fact, through him will become your personal motto. You will be convinced that only he can produce anything good from your life. Total neediness. I think it's interesting, this little contrast between religion and grace. You see, if grace establishes the heart, since it all ultimately turns into being about we and God, if grace establishes the heart, it's going to allow you to extend that grace to other people. And from you will flow a fountain of love and mercy. But if religion is established in your heart, then from your heart will flow nastiness, pride, biggest one, arrogance, bigotry, narrow-mindedness, pettiness, insecurity, bitterness, and oftentimes even hate. And that ugly fruit tends to show up in all sorts of behaviors. Some people become combative and argumentative. Some people try to separate themselves or condescend to those that they think are less than them. And some are just outright aggressive and ugly and do everything they can to destroy or disparage a person. And this is why the law destroys. And it is good to be established in grace. We have to remember, the old covenant is abolished. And at the time of this letter, when it was being written, it was soon to be wiped off the face of the earth. In contrast, the new covenant endures forever. Therefore, we are not to attempt to recreate in any way, shape, or form elements of the law. The traditional do's and don'ts. It's not to have any part of our life. They stem from the old covenant. And they are not rooted, to be rooted, in the life of someone who lives by faith in the Spirit of God under this new covenant. In fact, only when we have faith, when we are willing to bet our lives on the truth about God, do we truly fulfill the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. You have to understand, law, the law, any law, it was never intended to be a pathway for righteousness. In fact, just the opposite. Paul tells us that law, anytime anybody establishes a rule, it will provoke sin in the heart. You tell someone don't do something, it just instantly burns in them, and they want to do something else. We find that in Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and verse 8. And this is because the law was given to prove to everyone the unbending truth that only God is good. That God alone is perfect. And we are not, and we never can be on our own. Hence our desperate neediness for a Savior every moment of our lives. Isaiah 42, 21. And Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20. And Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13 all address this issue. Take these scriptures down. Go study them. Test what I'm saying. You see, on our own, we can never be good. Look what Isaiah 64, 6 says. This is probably the most potent verse about our neediness that I've ever read. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we proudly display our righteous deeds, we find they are but filthy rags. Soak it in. This is our reality. This is who we are without Christ. Soak it in. I have found that it is so clever, all the different ways that the law worms its way back into our minds and into our hearts. I mean, the enemy is always placing it before us. And we tend to kind of swallow the bait since it's usually wrapped in all sorts of religious words, terminology, religious pride, religious guilt, religious duty, and even religious charity. Which, oddly enough, all those things seem to be the bait which our hearts have this unending appetite for. But as the Spirit says, adhering to the law brings no benefit whatsoever. It's a total waste of time, total waste of energy. So this passage brings to mind this really difficult verse in John 6:53, where Jesus says that we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I mean, you tell that to somebody and they're just kind of like, whoa, where are you coming from? But when you think about John 6:53 in light of the context of these verses in Hebrews, it makes total sense. The food you eat from the sacrifices of bulls and calves does nothing but fill your stomachs. Just like our religious deeds do nothing but fill our pride. There is one way and only one way. When you eat of Jesus' sacrifice, when you allow it to fill you, you will know the joy of his grace. And you will be established in his grace. But if you don't know your neediness, you won't eat. You will keep doing what you're doing over and over and over again, believing that somehow it's going to turn out different this time. It's not. You're needy. And you're needy to eat of the offering that he lays before you. You see, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. Do you understand what he's saying in the metaphor he's using here? Religion, in whatever form, will never bring you near to the true altar of God. And there's only one way to eat from the altar, and that is through the grace of Jesus Christ, what he has done for you. That grace which is to practically permeate and cover all that we think and all that we do. Now that's an amazing setup for the next part of this passage. Verses 11 through 14. It's powerful. And I've been so excited to talk about this. You're not going to see it at first, probably. The metaphor is very difficult to migrate through, but we will tear it apart. But these verses, in essence, still deal with the war. We haven't changed subjects at all. God just decides to make us look at it from a different angle. So maybe we can understand it again. He knows we're slow on the uptake. It's still about our need to exterminate all that is worthless from our lives, all that is not God. So it approaches it from this different angle. And it's intended to help us adopt God's perspective on things and invoke a permanent shift in our understanding about both worth and worthlessness. Too many of us, it seems at least forever, have strived to prove ourselves to others. We've strived to prove ourselves to God, to our parents, to our spiritual leaders, to our friends, and even to ourselves as we try and accept who we are in order to make it through this life. But the point the Spirit makes in these passages is that it has all been a waste of time. I mean, as we know, those to whom we're trying to prove ourselves never seem to be satisfied anyways. It's never enough. But from God's perspective, everybody understand this, please. From God's perspective, there is no way that we can make what is inherently worthless good or valuable. We can't fix what is permanently broken. That is why all has to be new. The Bible makes it clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory or the perfection of God, Romans 3:23. And there is no exception to this statement, all. And the truth is that every part of our lives has been corrupted by sin. Every part of our heart, mind, and soul has been tainted. And it's true that some people have, you know, learned to experience sin in a much bigger and more grandiose way than others. But regardless, we all have been corrupted through and through. The blue cup. And this is why we can never, never satisfy the requirement of the law, which is perfection. And this is why Jesus had to fully satisfy the requirements of the law for us, Romans 8, 3 through 4. So I have to ask, why do you keep taking what is worthless and is only good to be thrown away and burned and try to make it out to be something good? The truth is that apart from God's love towards us, his love in us and through us, in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing good in us. Nothing. Romans 3:10 says, no one is good, not even one. And Romans 7:18 says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. We must accept this truth. And again, there's great freedom when you give up your fight for worth and validation, accepting that Jesus has given us our worth. Jesus has given us our value, and it's glorious. We're his reward. He has given us our worth, and he alone is good. So let's look at the imagery in the passage. According to Exodus 29:14, when the priest would make a sin offering, and remember, these offerings are symbolic of God's judgment of sin and at the same time, his mercy to his people. The priest would skin the animal, take off all its flesh, cut out its hide, gather together all its, refuse, and then burn it all together outside of the camp. Or in the days of the temple, they'd burn it outside of the city wall in a place called Gehenna, where the fire was always burning to consume the refuse and the waste. Now, Gehenna, it was essentially practically just the local garbage dump, where all that was worthless was taken and destroyed by fire. Even the animal for the sin offering, all of it taken out and burned by fire, except for this little tiny piece. Now, it's interesting, Gehenna, it was a real place. That was the name for it. It's what Jesus used symbolically to speak of, to conjure up the image in people's minds of eternal destruction, eternal damnation. And it's translated throughout the New Testament as hell. So anytime you read hell, they would be thinking the south side of the city where you don't want to go. Now, for the sin offering, the priest would only offer up on the altar the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is interesting because the liver and the kidneys filter things. That's what's being filtered out of our lives. And they put them and they burn them and offer them up in smoke upon the altar. Everything else taken outside of the camp and burned. Now, symbolically, this communicates a powerful message. You see, there were certain sacrifices of which the priests and the people got to eat. And that was symbolic, telling them that there was some spiritual benefit associated with those sacrifices. They're eating, having that pleasure, getting full. There was some symbolic benefit there in the spiritual world. But they received no benefit from the sin offering. Everything was burned. There was nothing left to eat. And that is because the sin offering, it never really pardoned sin. It provided no true spiritual benefit. The sin offering was symbolic and pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, of which we must eat to obtain the benefit. So the imagery here is like way cool, way deep. Totally part of that culture. So here's what the Spirit is saying. Just like the refuse and the garbage, Jesus was taken outside of the city to be tossed aside as worthless to the world. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that way we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus had to be taken outside of the city, killed, and discarded as waste because his body had taken on the worthlessness of sin. His perfect blood was offered up to purify us from our sins, but his body was tossed aside as waste. And here is the thing. We are instructed to join Jesus in that place of refuse and destruction. And this is how much value and worth we are to place on our flesh or our old sinful nature. It is metaphorically just a carcass, a bunch of meat, and a pile of refuse. How is that for a complimentary metaphor? You know that piece of you that you've been fighting so long for to make good and to have others accept you as good? It's essentially just a pile of you know what. There's nothing good there, and it smells. We need to proudly join Jesus outside of the city, outside of the camp, and embrace our worthlessness, knowing that the perfect blood of Jesus has sanctified us and he has made us righteous. The righteousness of God. I mean, that's even incredible. It's not that he just made us righteous. He made us the righteousness of God so other people see it in us. In him we are alive. In him we find life. In him we have eternal worth and glory. In him we have everything. But apart from him, we are entirely worthless, only good to be tossed out and burned along with the rest of the garbage, waste, and refuse. It's a powerful picture. And that's why we must engage in this war that we've been talking about for so long. We must destroy within our soul all that is an enemy of God. And I know we've grown up loving these enemies. We've known them so intimately. And they've convinced us that they've been a great help for us through this life, but it's all a big fat lie. They are worthless, and they're only good to be tossed outside and burned. And the Spirit is saying that we need to embrace this as our truth. We need to identify with it. Our only goodness comes from Jesus Christ through the new creation, which has been made righteous, holy, and true. Ephesians 4:24. This new creation that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to try to capture or explain this imagery from still a different angle. I think it's going to answer a lot of the big why questions, especially in terms of our personal suffering as we've grown up in our lives. I'm going to combine together some of the notions we've studied both in chapters 12 and 13 regarding judgment, punishment, discipline, war, sacrifice, and mercy with those purposes of God that we talked about. If you remember, the purposes of God are to, number one, stop the generational sin that has been passed down to you from your ancestors. Number two, rid you of all the enemies of wrong belief and unbelief that live in your soul. Number three, give himself to you in order that you can learn to let him be your God with all its marvelous implications. And four, transform you into the image of his son so you can enjoy peace and rest. So let's think about it this way. Everybody engaged? Anybody shut down? Let's reconnect here. Ephesians 5:1 and 1 John 2:6 say that we are to emulate Jesus in all things. We're to follow his example. Therefore, it would make sense that his children must also sacrifice in the same way that he did. Jesus didn't sacrifice his body for his own benefit. Rather, he sacrificed his body for ours. We deserve Gehenna. Everlasting destruction. But he took the wrath of God upon himself and gave up his life so we might live. And I believe this passage is telling us that he calls us to do the very same thing, to give up our flesh or our old sinful nature so that others might live. and not be judged. So speculate with me here for a moment. What if, this is what if, the Lord is looking out over time. Remember, he sees the beginning from the end. And decides that he's going to judge a family and put an end mercifully to the generational sin that has been passed down from one generation to another. The sin that has just wiped out one person after another. We actually see this pattern. We see how God does this as he deals with nations. We're told that nations have what we might call a cup of wrath. It's sitting here, and it gets filled. And when they finally fill it with all the atrocities and wickedness that it breaches the brim of that cup, the Lord says, enough is enough. And he brings about judgment on that nation to purify the land and to preserve the few who have not been completely defiled by such wickedness. In essence, he now empties the cup. And this metaphor comes from Genesis 15, 16. So perhaps he deals with families and their generational sin exactly the same way. Therefore, in looking at out across time, he sees you. I was a little behind on my slide, sorry. So looking out across time, he sees you because you have a critical part to play in the putting an end to this legacy of sin. He picks you. He says, that person, that one is going to be my child. That person, he can complete the task. She can complete the task. She is one who could follow in my footsteps. And in so doing, be a giver of life, placing an end to generational sin and destruction. So he picks you. Of all the people out there, he knows what your heart is about. He picks you, knowing that number one, he will never leave you or forsake you. Number two, that he will equip you to handle what he has called you to, what he's called you to accomplish on behalf of others. And number three, he will strengthen you to be the sacrifice. Or as it said in verse 13 of chapter 13, to bear the reproach that he endured. So in his wisdom, he allows the accumulation of all this generational sin to be like funneled into your life. So he can gather it all together and judge it and put an end to it. You see, if he does not do this with you and judge you, he might just have to judge your family at large. And the consequences of that could be widespread and horrific. But his great mercy limits this judgment to you in the same way that he limited the eternal judgment, Gehenna, of all believers to only his son. Substitutionary. Propitiation. Funny words. As a result, you grow up enduring tremendous suffering and atrocities at the hands of sinful men and women. Atrocities that are almost handpicked, tailored to your personality, your temperament, your psyche, your framework, your construct. And of course, you react to this sin in all the ways you should react to it. You just prove that there is nothing good within you and that you are capable of every bit of evil of which those who have suffered this stuff on you are capable of. And this is done very purposely. So that, going back to Genesis 15, 16, so that the fullness of the generational sin will have run its course in you. Then he starts to actively move in your life and bring judgment against this sin. Or, Let's substitute a few words for judgment that we've learned. Correction. Discipline, as a father loves his child. Punishment. Whatever, they're all synonymous. They're all expressions of his love. Don't get hung up on the word. Understand what he's communicating. And in so doing, he starts to wage war on every area of your life that has occasioned wrong belief and unbelief. Every area that has rejected him as Lord of your life. And he starts to wage war against it for the purpose of putting an end to the power of this sin in your life. And so doing, sets you and those who follow you, those who walk in your footsteps, free from its devastating destruction. Now, during this war, he works to make you his ally. He wants you to join him in this war. He helps you understand that he loves you. He explains what he's doing, and he says, it's not because I'm mad at you. No, not at all. It's not because you've been bad. Rather, he wants you to emulate him, to follow him, to let yourself be taken outside of the city, stripped of your flesh, your old sinful nature, so that all of it, carcass, meat, refuse, and all could be judged and destroyed. And he does this so that others might live free because of your sacrifice. And in this whole process, you get to truly walk in his footsteps and are thereby transformed into his image. So God moves in the midst of your circumstances, every little detail, to effect this destruction in your life. So you can become like him in his death, and through his death, come to know the power of his resurrection. This is all about knowing Jesus. Knowing him in his death and knowing the power of his resurrection. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever worth, whatever value, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Everything that we have loved and held on to in this world, including our identity, our self-worth, and all the ways that we have tried to make ourselves good and righteous by being good, it's just rubbish. It's only worthy of being nailed to the cross. So we need to let this truth transform our minds and just let go of it all. As it says in verse 14 of chapter of Hebrews 13, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, this is not our home. This is not where we belong. This is not where we get our validation and worth. The world literally has nothing to offer to us. We belong to God and we belong to each other. And we get the privilege of suffering with him and experiencing death with him, so that way we can live in this world under the direction of the Holy Spirit as unique people who know his power and who simply are no longer controlled by the things of this world. The sin that once ruled and dominated your life, it becomes powerless. It just squeaks. It's nothing to be afraid of. The bitter fruit that once poured forth from your life will be forgotten. From you will flow the sweet fruit of the Spirit. And the best part is this. Everyone else will know it. You will be a living miracle who has literally been raised from the dead. So like Jesus, we are literally called to sacrifice our lives for others so that way they can have an opportunity to be free from the weight of that big snowball of sin and wickedness that has been passed down from generation to generation. And this is what Paul meant in Philippians, in the last part of that passage in Philippians we read in verse 10 and 11, when he says that he's willing to share in Jesus' sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible he may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now I want you to understand this. Paul was not talking about eternity. He knew he was going to rise from the dead in the end of days and live forever. Not an issue. He is talking about how he lives in this life. He wants to live as one who has literally been resurrected from the dead. This was a long, hard, and slow lesson for me to learn. When I was in the midst of this war in my own life, I was not an ally of God. I fought him tooth and nail. But you know what? That just caused God to fight harder. He knew what he wanted, and he would not relent until he got what he wanted. He knew that I would have to go through this so that you could follow in my footsteps. And you could choose to trust yourself to Jesus, believing that he is all that he says, that he is your I am. And that's notwithstanding your circumstances, good or bad, horrible, tragic, whatever. And I don't say that arrogantly at all. I say that as one who has been through a brutal, bloody war with so many casualties, it's ridiculous. But he told me to lift my drooping hands, strengthen my weak knees, and make straight paths for my feet so that those who are weak and lame may not fall but become strong and healed. Hebrews 12, 12 through 13. So this is why you have been chosen to suffer so much in your life. He has asked you to go outside of the city and bear the disgrace he bore. He has marked you to truly know him, to be like him, to know him in death so you can know him in this life, so that others might live. See, it literally was my flesh for your life. And that's an exchange that was entirely worth it, worth all the suffering and the pain. And I know that when other people are able to follow you, that you likewise are going to declare that it was worth it, your flesh, for their lives. It's an amazing, it's a great exchange. This is what God has been working. This is the capstone of what he's been trying to communicate to us for so long. He died for others. We must die for others. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's amazing. I've heard many of you say that you want to be like Jesus. This is what it means. Go outside of the fence. Declare it all worthless. And let it die. Engage in the war. Get this job done. Moving on to verse 15 and 16. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. See, our sacrifice of praise to God comes through Jesus. See, he's our source of everything, even our praise. And these next two verses are assuming that we have gone out to the outside of the city, identified ourselves with death, and are now ready to live that resurrected life. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. If you struggle during our worship time, if it's hard for you, I believe it's because you have not yet yielded to his control over your life. For when he possesses you, he will release a sacrifice of praise through your body, and you will love to worship him. It will be your joy. The kind of sacrifice from our lips that can praise him both in the midst of extreme difficulty as well as in the midst of great blessing must be a fruit of the Spirit of God. Must be a result of being filled with the Spirit of God, because on our own, we're way too self-obsessed to sacrifice anything like that. But here's the thing, the Lord is glorified when we open our lips, when we truly relent of our fight and all of our control and acknowledge his name. That's all he's asking for, acknowledge his name. And as we know from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and John chapter 8, verse 58, his name is the I Am. Proclaiming who he is to you for real is a lovely, lovely offering in the eyes of the Lord. It's what he desires. You see, every bit of our goodness and our joy comes from being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's why the war is necessary. That's why we must die. That's why we must be found with him outside of the camp. It's necessary for us to emulate him, die, so others might live. It's necessary so that we can become formed in his image. We can look just like him. And like Jesus, who walked free 3 days later in a resurrected body, a new body, we get to walk in this life as a resurrected man and a resurrected woman. And it is all necessary so that others, the world, the people who know you, those who are looking to you, will be thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead to give life. And for that, we can offer our thanks and our praise, for he's truly our I Am. Now, this final statement in verse 16 is not communicated too well in the ESV. So I'm going to quote it from the Young's Literal Translation. It literally reads, "And of doing good and of fellowship, be not forgetful, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, the reason it's not handled well, I think, in the prior one is because doing good and this concept of fellowship, they're nouns, they're not verbs. So in other words, we're not being told to go do anything, to go do good. Rather, doing good and our fellowship are indicators. It flows from our life. It's the fruit. It's what we look to. Let me explain. So another sacrifice that will come from our being filled with the Spirit is relationship with one another. We and God. And it says, this is a command we're not to forget. The imperative is in the remember. So God's agape love is expressed in charity and in connectedness with each other. We care for those who need care in this body. We help provide for those who need provision. We communicate with those who need to hear the truth. We give tender love to those who are in pain. We treat older men like fathers, younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, and younger women like sisters in all purity. We go out of our way and make ourselves available to those in our body who need our help. We fight for each other. We fight with each other against our old sinful natures. And we celebrate our victories with each other. I mean, we praise Jesus together and lift our voices in adoration every Thursday night at prayer because of what God is doing in this body. And it's amazing. He is an amazing God. I mean, my mind spins at how much he's doing in your guys' life. I've never seen that anywhere I've ever been. But if this is not how you are presently living, then I can probably safely say that you are still living for yourself and not letting the Spirit of God possess you, control you, and move you in his ways. At least that's what the indicators say, right? Those are our little gauges. And there's still far too many enemies in your land, and you need to go to war. You need to identify with Christ. Go outside of the camp, die, it's time. Other people need your sacrifice. The fruit of our lives, The fruit of being filled with the Spirit of God should be we and God, as evidenced by our fellowship and our caring for one another. So in closing, I just want to read a psalm, just because I like it. And I think it has a fitting kind of little touch to this. This is a lot of thick truth, deep truth. But it's been an amazing journey through the book of Hebrews as he's just stepped it up all the way to this big climax as to why he allowed all this suffering in our lives. Some of you, it's been ridiculous. I think to everyone, it's very relative based on our own construct, but it's just so unbelievable. But what a privilege it gets to stop with you. Praise Jesus. We get to be like him for real. And I'm excited by that. I want to read Psalm 138, verse 1 through 3, just because it expresses the praise that I feel when I think of this incredible passage in Hebrews. It just expresses that worship that the Spirit wants to pour forth from me as I think of what he's done and what he's asked me to do. I give you thanks, O Lord, with all my heart. I will sing your praises before the gods. I bow before your holy temple as I worship. I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness. For your promises are backed by the honor of your name. As soon as I pray, you answer me. You encourage me by giving me strength. And as we know, his name is I Am. I am everything that I know that you need. That is our God. Let's pray. Jesus, this blows me away as we're getting ready to close this book of Hebrews. You are unbelievable. I thank you that you've been so patient to take us on this long journey to help us understand all of this. There's no way we could have consumed this. There's no way we could have even had a place for it to fit in our brains when we first started. We just didn't even know how you think and how you see things. We just have been so stuck in our ways. But I thank you, God, that it is just so purposeful. Every bit of it, intentional, every bit of it was needed. Because you want it to end. And every one of us here has been specifically chosen by you to be that living sacrifice so that others might live. So I pray, God, that you just help let this truth sink deep. No blackbird stealing it away. Nothing to choke it out of our lives. I pray that we would proudly, boldly join you outside of that wall, that gate, in the place of refuge. We would stop our fight, find our worth, our validity only in you and what you've done. I pray against pride, the horribleness of pride. I pray against arrogance. I pray against that insecurity and those fears that want us to just stay feeding off of those ridiculous enemies. I pray against it all. And I pray that, God, you would bring this wall down, this wall that has been a barrier and a separation to your provision in our lives. That our wrong belief and unbelief would just be demolished and destroyed. We know it will be your doing. We pray for that. And I pray that you help each of us look at this as we look at our brick, as we mourn our pain, as we understand what we're having to go through. I pray we can celebrate, rejoice, run through it. And with a sacrifice of praise, say, praise you, Jesus. We get to be like you. We get to know you in your death and know you in the power of your resurrection so we can live as these resurrected people. I thank you for the reality that it's real. It's true. We don't need to blow smoke up anybody's back end. It is real. It is true. You live in and through us. And I thank you for that. And I love you for these messages that you've given us to instruct us and teach us. They're so powerful. Thank you for them. And go before us now. Protect us. As we worship, I just pray that this word would just be seated deep in our souls. Protect us from the evil one. And throughout the week, let it not be stolen, but planted, and let it grow roots quickly in every one of our hearts. And I ask for that by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask for that in your name, the name of Jesus Christ, my great I am. I thank you, Lord. Amen.